you for the inner witness of the Holy Spirit, for the wisdom in John's instruction to us that we should test every spirit, that we should be alert. Peter's warning that we should be sober and that we should be vigilant, that we should be awake, alert, and careful, knowing that our enemy is about. He's a deceiver, and he's extremely effective in his deception and his deceit. And without the inner witness of your spirit, without a working knowledge of the Word of God, we are snares laid for us, and some even of the elect will be snared if they're not careful and not adequately warned. We're grateful, our Father, for the wisdom we find in your Word, that by the Word of God is your servant warned. And we're thankful, Lord, for Christian men and women who are sounding the call against those things that are creeping into the church, that are demonic, satanic, and destructive. At the same time, our Father, we understand that true wisdom does not come uncontaminated or unperverted through men. That only true wisdom comes from the Word of God. And only that which is perfect is only that which comes from your Word, because it only is totally inspired and God-breathed and profitable for us. Therefore, when we read men's words, we must be careful to compare them, thank you, Lord, with the Word of God. And that which lines up, we receive. That which does not, we reject, or at least set aside. So as we're teaching tonight, our Father, we ask you to show us the difference and help us to have our senses exercised, that we might know the difference and make a distinction between that which is good and that which is evil. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. We've been studying the last several weeks concerning this little book, The Seduction of Christianity. And I think the first time we've ever really done a book review in quite this way. The book was a bestseller in 85, still selling very strong. And the reason we're discussing it is that it has upset the faith of a great many people, particularly those in the charismatic movement. And a great many spirit-filled people who thought they had a handle on things have found that they didn't have a good handle on it, because when they read the book, it caused their faith to go shaky, shaky, shaky. And that means that they didn't have a good solid foundation there, or it wouldn't go shaky, shaky, shaky. If we're anchored on the rock, these things are not going to move us. Jesus said, "I will show you what the man is like who builds his house on the rock." And he described that man as the one who was not only a hearer of the word, but a doer also. In other words, he made the word his own by doing it. And that man is building his house, his life on the rock, the solid foundation. And when the storms come, what happens to his house? It stands. But the man who hears the word but does not do it, does not make it his own by doing it, does not put it into action but as a hearer only, James says he's self-deceived, and Jesus said that's a man who builds his house on the sand. And it looks great. Matter of fact, it's an easier house to build because you don't have to fight the rock. Get a nice level place and put it up. But he's deceived, and he does not know he's in trouble until the storm comes. But when the storm comes, it's too late because the house is already built and he's inside it for protection, and the winds and the storms will come against his life and the house will fall, and great will be the fall thereof. And that's what has happened with a great many spirit-filled Christians who have built their portions of their lives, so to speak, not on the rock, but on the sand of what somebody else said. And their faith and their confidence is in the books that Brother Hagin wrote and the books that Brother Copeland wrote and the tapes that they pick up and their cassette recorder and so on, and what they heard at the convention in Birmingham, and their confidence and their faith is not really in the Word of God. And they talk about the Word, and oh, we're Word people. But when the storm comes, the life caves in, and that indicates that people are not Word people, if you understand what I mean. I'm not making the judgment, the Word. Jesus Christ made the judgment. Now, the reason this book has created such confusion is that there is a great deal of truth in it. And when you begin to read it, some of the truth will witness to your spirit. And you say, well, yeah, this guy is right on. Then you get over into some stuff that is not truth, or at least it's incomplete. And that doesn't witness to your spirit, and then you don't know what to do. And that's what has happened to folks. The book, The Seduction of Christianity, is based upon the premise that before the Lord Jesus comes the second time, there will be great apostasy in the church and there will be a falling away. The premise that they are establishing here is that the new religion that will take believers and unbelievers, sweep them all up in its attack, is a mind-oriented religion, and it will be based on the fact that man is his own God and that he does not need any other God. Some of the Eastern religions and so on are preparing the way for that, but the Eastern religions and so on are not really going to be that which is going to seduce Christianity. Over the last number of weeks, we have been discussing at some length that the Bible says that man's going to believe a lie in the last days. And the authors of this book are postulating that the lie they will believe is that man is God and that God's inside every man and that we have merely to find the God within all of us. And if you have been in religion for any period of time at all, I'm not talking about Christianity now, I'm talking about religion. If you've been searching for the truth in a lot of these cults and kinds of activities, you will understand that that is the basic foundation of most all of them. They are all mind-centered. There are a great many Christian so-called religions that are mind-centered and not spiritual at all. Some of those you already know about. We've been teaching about them. And their concern is that genuine Christians are being seduced. The word seduction itself indicates this is not a frontal assault or an attack that is readily identified, but it is very subtle. And by the time you realize you're in trouble, it's too late almost, because the seduction is real smooth. And what they're describing is the smooth-talking city slicker in the convertible who, what they're talking about here basically is the traveling salesman and the church being the farmer's daughter, so to speak. If you remember those old dumb stories that people tell who don't know the Lord. The seduction of Christianity. They make the point, I think rightly so, that this is entering some of the things that are paving the way for this man-made, man-centered religion are entering the church right now. And some of it has gained very strong hold in the church. We talked about the possibility thinking, the positive thinking business that we get. Just I heard something the other day on my favorite radio station when we were running the USA Satellite Network News. And in the middle of the USA News came an advertisement. Hello, this is Norman Vincent Peale. And he began to, it was a plug for subscriptions for his Guidepost magazines. And in the thing, if you listen to the commercial, you probably won't hear it anymore because we're going to pull that and plug another commercial in there. Either that or we're not going to run the news. But in there, he talks about creating your own miracles, and you can make miracles with your hands. And so if you listen to that carefully, it sounds real good. But it does not appeal to the inner man. It appeals to this man. But if you're not sensitive, and if you're not in, you know, what we're doing here and listening to what we've been sharing, because I went back and took you some quotes from Norman Vincent Peale, show you where his mind is working and what kind of spirit from which this is emanating. But if you're not privy to that, or if you're not walking real close in the Spirit, you take that right in. Our authors are cautioning us against that. I read you from one of Robert Schuller's books, about 20 minutes worth, 2 weeks ago, and I think you maybe got a new look at Robert Schuller, and for many of us, I sensed we got a confirming look at Robert Schuller's ministry. Many of us had been uneasy with some of the things that we hear coming from him. Also, the whole success business, Napoleon Hill, Earl Nightingale, Og Mandino, and those guys, under demonic influence and bringing that sort of thing into the church. However, when he takes off against the positive confession movement, he did not adequately quote these men. And we found some twists there, and this is where people are getting messed up. Last week, gosh, I feel warm in here. Last week, we got started and didn't make any more progress than just to describe how psychology and psychiatry and psychotherapy is coming into the church and is becoming a part of Christian practice and belief. The authors are saying, and I think this is probably the single most important revelation that they have brought, and the single most important value in the material that they have written is this particular exposure, that a great many people within the Christian church are beginning to see psychology as a substitute for genuine spiritual change, and as a means by which those who do not want to deal with their own problems, those who are unwilling to yield to the Word of God, will find some temporary relief. We found last week that the practice of psychology tends to shift the blame and the responsibility of a person's past to either his past, to his parents, to his environment, or to some other problem beyond his control. One of the psychotherapists that the authors quote says this: "Modern psychiatry arose out of the vision that man must change himself and not depend for help upon an imaginary God." I was looking today for some Yellow Pages, and I couldn't find any. But I wonder what would happen if you looked in the Yellow Pages of the Atlanta telephone directory. How many pages of psychiatrists, psychologists, psychotherapists, and other kinds of mind-oriented practitioners we would find there. And I wonder how the human race lasted, or how the human race made it over the last 6,000 years, when we have only had these wonderful gifts in the last 40 or 50 years or so. Doesn't that make you wonder about that? And we said also last week, I quoted to you, or paraphrased to you, the fact that our authors are saying, and I think quite correctly, that the amount of psychological problems in our society increases in direct proportion to the growing number of psychologists and psychiatrists, and it appears to create the illness that it treats. Now, let me give you a couple of quotations from the book, and then we'll move from here. Most Christians and pastors and other leaders, not most Christians, many Christians, pastors and other leaders, have accepted the claim that psychology is scientific and neutral. It is not. Most Christians have failed to recognize the fact that Christianity and psychotherapy are actually two rival and irreconcilable religious systems. Psychology, in contrast to biblical counseling, by very definition, can neither explain nor adequately deal with man as God created him, much less as the redeemed man is intended to be through Christ living in him. Science can deal with such things as nutritional deficiencies or chemical imbalances in the brain, but it has nothing to say about mind, which is non-physical. You see, it is non-scientific. Scientific is that which always works the same way. 2 + 2 = 4. And I think we talked about this last week, didn't we? And we said that if you put one part sodium and one part chlorine together, you will always get the same thing. What? Salt. You will always get salt. You will never get aluminum. You will never get... What have the alchemists tried to do? They've tried to make gold out of elements that do not make gold. And that's the whole practice of alchemy, is trying to scientifically get around science. But science, by its very nature, involves those things which are provable. This is why the study of evolution is not science. It's religion. It's religion. If you're not sure about that, you read Romans, the first chapter, and you will find that evolution is a religion. But we teach it under the guise of science, because it's provable and it's definite and so on. Science is provable, or the study of science will involve oftentimes theories. But what happens is theories that are continually taught all of a sudden become fact. See? Now, you can't teach Christianity as a science, because these things are accepted on faith. Evolution must be accepted also on the basis of faith. Now, when we deal with the matter of the brain, we're dealing with those things which are scientific. In other words, it's physical. But when you deal with the mind, it is non-physical. Example. If I slap her, it will hurt her. That is something physical, and it will hurt her. Suppose I slap him. It'll hurt him the same way, won't it? You say he'll hurt me? Every time I do that to somebody, it will hurt them. Is that right? That's something physical, and it's scientific, and it's definite, it's provable. But if I were to say the very same thing to both of these persons, speaking words, they might very well get two completely different ideas of what I said. Now, that's non-physical, non-scientific, and non-provable. That's the difference between that which is brain and that which is mind. Do you understand what I'm describing to you? You can deal with the brain. You can go in there and you can pull out a portion of the brain. You can go in there and massage it and work with it and so on. Those are physical things. But you cannot go in there and work on the mind. You can't touch the mind. And when you try to touch it, it's not scientific. And therefore, it's not neutral. It's religious. It requires faith in something that is not demonstrable or provable. And this is the author's contention, I think, justly so. Moreover, psychology not only pretends, I've got some rather lengthy quotes. I need to read them to you so that you know what's in the book. That's what we're trying to do here. Don't go to sleep on me because I'm reading a lot tonight. Moreover, psychology, or if you need a pillow, just holler. When you get your pillow. What does Fred Price do?
He makes everybody, he says, if you find, you know, the cameras is roving around the whole audience, and then if I'm one sleeping person, everybody's got to get up, and I don't know, turn around in a circle, and sit back down.
And here I am without a camera.
And he does that on TV.
I'm sunk.
And he makes everybody.
Moreover, psychology not only pretends to bring science to bear on problems which it cannot even define, much less solve, but it claims to meet the needs that the Bible says it alone can provide. Thus, psychology is in the fullest sense a rival religion that can never be wedded to Christianity. Furthermore, psychotherapy involves the danger that is implicit in all false religions. Those who practice it open themselves to all manner of demonic delusion. If the Bible is true, then psychology pretends to offer what we do not need. 2 Peter 1:3 says, His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. The practice of psychology says that verse is not true. And I told you last week that I had always been very uncomfortable with these activities, churches where people, where churches who have founded counseling centers that are staffed by professional psychologists, psychiatrists, and so on, where you pay to go and get so-called Christian counseling. And we've had a great many people come through this place right here and come through this pastor's study and come past this altar and not get what they need and wind up in such places for so-called Christian counseling. But we have had scores, maybe hundreds, come through this altar and through that pastor's study upstairs and get everything they needed without spending a nickel. See? Now, what's the difference? What's the difference? Some people don't really want the answer. A great many Christians are so wrestling in the flesh and have not yet entered into the realm of the Spirit in that area of their life that they will go from place to place until they find somebody who will give them an answer that they can live with. Peter called that, Paul called that in Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 4, he called that itching ears. Itching ears. That's what that is. And we call it counseling. But basically what it is pandering to itching ears. Now, I know that I could get an argument on that, but since I'm teaching tonight, I'm not going to accept any arguments. And I'm not teaching it to those who would argue because they're not interested in hearing it anyway. But there's not one instance in the Scripture, not one that I can find, where Jesus ever ministered this in a psychological way. Not one that I can count. He healed the body. He cast out devils. That's the ministry. That's it. He said in Mark 16 to us, he said, these signs will follow them that believe. They'll lay hands on the sick, and the sick will recover. They'll cast out devils. He didn't say that they will master the science of psychology and counsel people and set them free. That is not the freedom that comes. I quoted to you last week, John 8, 31 and 32, if you continue in my word, then you will be my disciples and you will know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And I said to you that the body of Christ and the world at large needs counselors. Needs counseling because most everybody has got some emotional hang-up. The reason that this is so popular in the church is that most everybody has need for this kind of service, this kind of ministry. But we will not take the ministry of the Word of God, so we will take the ministry of the manipulation of our emotions in order to cover the ones that's given us trouble. Do you understand what I just said? And so the psychologist and the psychiatrist manipulates our emotions so that the one that used to doesn't bother us as much. It's kind of like the fellow that has a sore foot and goes to the doctor for the sore foot, and the doctor hauls off and punches him in the stomach. And his stomach hurts so bad that he doesn't mind the problem he has with his foot. And so he goes home with a sore foot and a sore stomach. I realize that I am oversimplifying and greatly simplifying the situation, but that's the way I think. I think in fairly simple terms and black and white terms, and I'm grateful that the Lord has protected me against filling my mind with a lot of this kind of stuff over the years. We send our young men to seminary, and they major in philosophy and psychology and so on, and these are great majors for preachers, according to men's way, but is a terrible major, in my judgment, for a preacher. And these people, I think, make a tremendous case and document the case on that subject. Now, let me explain what people are having problems with who need this counseling and are having problem dealing with their emotions, and why psychotherapy and psychology and psychiatry and counseling by people who have a lot of letters after their names is so attractive, and why people will go to church and pay many dollars per hour for counseling and go back and back and back and back and back. Why do people do that? What is it that people in that condition are searching for? One word. What is the word back here? Somebody said it. No. What is it, Donna? No. No, somebody said it. What is it? Peace. Peace is what people are searching for. Peace. There was a man in my office the other day. I'll not call his name because it doesn't really matter. But when he came into my office, he was very distressed and depressed and just everything wrong, lots of fears and all kinds of just emotional things. And he sat down and began to pour all of this out. And as he was pouring it out, he said, I need answers. I need some answers. And I said, one of the things he said, he was lonely. There's a man married, got a family, and no reason for him to be lonely. I mean, he's got other people, you know, he works and that sort of thing. He's lonely. I don't know what the other things were. And it's incredible the number of things that people are carrying around on the inside of them, you know. And so, as he was telling me all this, the Lord showed me what the problem is. The problem is he needs Jesus. Now, he thinks he already has Jesus, but he doesn't. He's lost. He needs Jesus. And I said to him, well, you know, if I were to go get you 10 real good friends, you'd still be lonely. Because the one you're lonely for, I have to introduce you to in the Spirit and begin to tell him, you know, about his need for the Lord and so on. He wasn't really accepting that because he felt like he knew the Lord and loved the Lord. And the reason is because he prayed and the Lord answered his prayers and so on. A lot of people don't really know the difference between knowing about Jesus and knowing Jesus. And in the course of events, his whole problem was he was tormented. He was under such conviction for his need of Christ, and he was tormented emotionally and medically. And I can tell you that he would have been a tremendous candidate if we'd have had a counseling program like many churches have. I could just drifted him over right into that thing. You know, you need to make an appointment with our psychiatrists and our psychologists. And we don't call them that in churches. We say our Christian counselors, but they are trained psychologists. They can make an appointment and you come on in and do that, you know, and they'll see you and they'll work with you. And over a period of a number of months, they probably would have helped him. Not permanently. They would just mask the symptoms. Because the only thing that would ever help him was to know Christ. He needed to be born again. See? And Christians are like that too. Need peace. We need peace. And do you know what takes our peace away more than anything else that I have found? You know what snatches our peace? Thank you, sir. And it's the primary sin. Do you know what the primary sin is? Unbelief. I don't believe God's big enough to handle these problems. I don't believe God will take care of me. I can't trust Him. I don't really have a confidence. And what we're saying is, I don't like the way God made me. I don't believe His workmanship is good. My self-esteem is terrible. God told me that I had better mind my P's and Q's talking to Him about how I was. When I was condemned myself, you know? I mean, I can see, can't you see all your weaknesses? I mean, we all have blind spots, but you know what's wrong with you more than anybody else does. You don't need anybody to tell you. You're probably talking them over with God. When I talk them over with Him, He'd say, shut your mouth. Don't tell me about that, because you're depreciating my work. You're my workmanship. I said to Him one day, I had a well-meaning parishioner came by and stopped in my office around dinner time, and I was there. He began to tell me some things that were concerning him, some things that I wasn't doing right, and some things the church, you know, ought to be doing differently, and so on. And I respected him. I knew he was a brother and a Christian brother, and I took him at his word, even though he was a brother I'd had some trouble with in the past. You never want to be to the point where you can't listen to someone else, and you don't know God speaking to you through another person. And so I was driving home after that night, and it just, you know, some of the things he said just hurt real deep. And we all have emotions, and we all can hurt. And as I heard those things, it just disappointed me. Could that possibly be? And I cried out to the Lord. I'm driving down Central Church Road, just past the Central Baptist Church. And as I was driving along, I just cried out to the Lord. I said, Father, I know I'm not perfect, but I was trying to tell Him that, am I all these things? But I couldn't get that out. When I said, I know I'm not perfect, He said, shut up right there. He just arrested me. And He took me into the Scripture in my mind, because I know where these Scriptures are. We are perfected once and for all by the offering of that one. And that in His sight we're holy and unblameable and without unreprovable, and so on. And He began to tell me, don't you ever use that word with me again. Now, I still look at myself and I see my imperfections, but I don't ever tell Him about them. I mean, I haven't to this day. Because when I do, He hangs up the telephone. He won't listen. He won't listen. Because you know what I'm saying? I don't believe what you said about me in here. I don't believe it. You said it, but I don't believe it. Now, if I didn't know it was in there, He would be a lot more gracious towards me. But I do know it's in there, and He expects me to tie my own shoes, so to speak, if you understand what I mean. Now, the need for believers and unbelievers alike is for peace. And the reason there is such a tremendous calling for counseling, regardless of the kind, is the need for people to have peace. Now, the men that don't have peace will generally tough it out. The women that don't have peace will go seek help. It's just the way we're made. I see 9 women for every 1 man I see. It's the way we're made. Now, let me show you what God's answer for these emotional needs are. It's fairly simple. Turn first of all with me to Philippians chapter 4. Well, let's look at 2 Corinthians first. 2 Corinthians 13. I just saw this one the other day. I'd never noticed it before. Now, as we're studying this, would you please remember that emotional problems indicate the lack of peace, the need of peace. And the Bible clearly says that peace is the produce of a good psychiatrist. What is peace the produce of? What is peace the fruit of, in other words? Peace is the fruit of the Spirit. The Spirit of God produces peace. Over in Romans 14, we're told that the kingdom of God is not meat or drink, but what? Righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. Peace is the produce, the production of the Holy Spirit. It's part of the kingdom. 2 Corinthians 13, 11. I was just reading through Corinthians, and this thing just, you know how a verse will just get you. Verse 11. Finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace shall be with you. Now, what do people need who have emotional problems? They need the God of peace to be with them. Now, there's a lot in that verse, but I want to take just one part, and I want to zero in on this, and I want to show you that right before he said, and the God of love and peace will be with you, what are you supposed to do in order to get the God of love and peace to be with you? Live in peace. Now, I want to amplify that. Paul said, if you'll live in peace, that means walk in love among one another. That means be tender-hearted and forgiving towards one another. It means absence of anger, wrath, strife, sedition, jealousies, hatred, emulations. It means being followers and imitators of God and forgiving others because God, for Christ's sake, forgave us. Living at peace. Paul said in Romans chapter 12, insofar as lieth within you, live in peace with all men. How can you live at peace with all men when you have people who hate you? You just refuse to fight. Live in peace. People who live in peace don't have emotional problems. Now, there's power in that truth right there. And if you don't get anything else tonight, try to get a hold of that. Most of us, I don't know that I can say all of us, but those who are having emotional difficulties, the reason is self-induced. Generally, over a long period of time, that's why we don't make the connection. We have a father who's oppressive and overbearing. And so we grow up resenting him, angered at him, hating him. And then we go to the psychiatrist because we have a lack of peace and we're tormented inside. Nobody loves us. And he lays us down on the couch, and at $85 an hour, we tell him that we grew up in a home where our daddy didn't love us. Well, honey, that's your problem. Obviously, there's no way you could control that. Your daddy didn't love you and he didn't look after you. And so it's no wonder you have this problem. You just have to understand your daddy. But see, your daddy's not the problem. You're the problem. Because, gee, I want you to know something. Now, hear me good. Jesus was no emotional cripple. Jesus did not lack for peace. And Jesus did not need a psychiatrist, a psychologist, or a psychotherapist. But there never was a man who ever lived who had more anger and hatred and venom spewed out against him in a short lifetime. Now, what's the difference between Jesus and the rest of us? He was tempted, Paul said in Hebrews, like as we are, yet without sin. See? He was tested like we were, but he refused. He said, if a man smite you on the one cheek, duke his lights out. Turn the other cheek. You say, Pastor, a man can't really live that way. I beg to disagree with you. I know one who did. And if we want to have those kind of benefits, then we're going to have to adopt his lifestyle. Amen. Pastor, a man can't get along in the world like that. He got along pretty well. Bible tells me that his father hath highly exalted him and gave him a name above every name. I think that's a pretty successful life. Amen. Don't you? So when you think at it, when you think on these things from the perspective of the book, it's really pretty simple, isn't it? And really pretty straightforward. So if you want peace, then live in peace. Live in peace. You decide to live in peace and refuse to develop enmity and strife and so on. For if you do, when you sow those kinds of things, that's what you're going to reap. And it's not what people do to you that's the problem. It's what you do to them. In the same way that Jesus said, it's not what goes into a man that defiles him, whether he eats pig knuckles or not, but it's what comes out of him that defiles him. Do you like it if I say ham? Some of them more appetizing? Okay, they both come off the same animal, and they were unclean to the Jew, you understand what I'm getting at? Okay, So it's not what goes into you that defiles you, what come out of you. So it's not the way people treat you, it's the way you treat them. If you will see our relationship with God, why did God send Jesus to save us? Was it because he saw we were so good? It was because he was so good. Do you see the difference? Ron, you had to comment.
I'm reminded of what he said to the disciples when they wanted to call fire down.
Yeah.
Said, you know not of what spirit you are.
Mm-hmm. Yes, exactly right. There's a whole message in that passage where they were trying to defend Jesus. Oftentimes we get angry at somebody because they don't like our Jesus. No need for us to get angry at them. He can well take care of that, and he's not angry at them until the chances are all gone, and then they'll just walk into the lake of fire. But the scripture shows in the story that Ron mentioned that they came through the way of the Samaritans in order to get to Galilee, from Galilee to Jerusalem. And on the way, the Samaritans would not give Jesus any honor, respect, wouldn't feed him, wouldn't put him up, because he was a Jew, and they were hated. And the disciples, the sons of thunder, that's why Jesus called them the sons of thunder. They said, I know what we'll do, Master. We'll call fire down on these dudes. And he said, no, of course you're not going to do that. You don't know what spirit you're of. That's what Ron was sharing. And here they were trying to defend God's honor. Okay, now let's look at another scripture, one that's more familiar to you. Does that strike you, that 2 Corinthians 13:11? Boy, that really opened up something for me. Live in peace, and the God of peace will be with you. Now, Philippians chapter 4. Now, most of what I'm giving you here is not in the book. I'm just using this as a springboard and kind of adding my own things, okay? You know how it is with a preacher. It's pretty hard to preach somebody else's stuff. You got to throw your own in. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 7. And the peace of God which passeth all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. The word keep, it means to guard. Now that verse tells us that the peace of God is a force, a defensive force, which when it is operating in a person's life, that it will set up a guard over our mind and heart. Now, a person who has the peace of God operating in his life and has that guard operating over his mind and his heart is not a person who needs much in the way of counseling or a person who needs psychotherapy. God's peace is designed to do that, not manipulation. Now, let's find out, how do we get God's peace? Verse 8, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. Do you know what the problem with most people is? They're thinking on all the wrong things. Yeah, but Pastor, I can't control my thoughts. Yes, you can. Yes, you can. Either you can or this book is a liar, is a lie. Paul said, think on these things. What's the subject of that verse? Of that sentence. You understood. You think on these things. You say to your child, now child, tie your shoes. What's he say? I can't. You do it, mommy. Isn't that the way it is? You have to train them. They don't think they can. We don't think we can either. But the Word of God says we can.
Amen.
And most of our problems, a high percentage of our problems, are stimulated and fed by the fact that we are listening to the wrong things. What kinds of things? We're reading the wrong kind of books. We're reading. See, that's what happened to people who read this book.
Amen.
And didn't have anything to measure it against and got them in trouble. We watch the wrong kind of television. We listen to the wrong kind of music. We listen to the wrong kind of people. We have the wrong kind of friends or acquaintances. We allow people to talk to us who we ought to excuse ourselves from. Do you know it's all right to walk away from somebody if they're operating in an area that's contrary here, if they just won't shut it off? Whatever things are right, honest, and so on, that sort of thing, think on these things, verse number 9, those things which you have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do. And the God of peace shall be with you. So here are two things. One, watch what you think about and watch what you do. And those two things will keep you emotionally healthy. I think we could write a book on healing the damaged emotions and put it on half of a page, Donna. Don't you think? But we need some more to go with it. Apparently. Okay. Do you remember? You remember what happened to King Saul? And do you remember, if you will take time to go look at the story, but it's back in 1 Samuel, when Saul had an evil spirit tormenting him. Remember that? Why did that happen to him? Because he disobeyed God. He broke God's law, knew he was breaking it, and then lied to God's prophet. And the evil spirit came to torment him. Now, how did he get relief? He got relief in the presence of God. For David came and he played and he sung. And when David was hired as a minstrel for Saul. And when the evil spirit would come on Saul, they would call for David. David, come down here and start playing and singing. And David would play and sing, and the evil spirit would leave him. Now, that guy was a case for the psychiatrist's couch, wasn't he? But the power of God, see, the power of God ministered to him and provided for him. Last week we talked about Jesus casting those demons out, you'll remember, out of the demoniac. Unfortunately, and this comes from the book, more and more of our Christian leaders are interpreting Scripture through a grid of mysticism blended with Jungian psychology. Jungian coming from the name Carl Jung, who is a noted psychiatric and psychological thinker. Now, the way a lot of these psychotherapeutic manifestations are coming in the church is under the guise of visualization, imagination, and inner healing. I had the question last week, what is inner healing? Inner healing is involved in healing that which is inside a man as opposed to that which is in his physical body. Healing feelings, healing emotions, and healing memories. Now, I want to talk about visualization first. We're going to talk about visualization, imagination, and inner healing. And we'll see how much we can get done tonight, but specifically I want to deal with visualization. We'll start there. Watch this. This kind of activity exalts the mind to the ridiculous. My comment. Psychologist William Fessler presents this view. Remember I told you that there were certain words that were buzzwords or red flag words, that when you hear these words coming from so-called Christian people, that you want to be real sensitive to them, pick up on them, and be cautious. Words like energy, conscious, things like that. All scientists, quoting this Mr. Fessler, all scientists agree that matter can be converted to energy. Okay, that's true. It's one of the laws of thermodynamics. Surely, he says, the reverse is possible. Energy must be capable of converting to matter. Mind is energy. Therefore, thought is energy. Now, watch where these people are going, and watch this reasoning. This is foolish reasoning, but the world calls this wisdom. I mean, the world paid $1,000 to go hear this man lecture. Mind is energy. Thought is energy. We eat an apple, and it becomes energy. It becomes mind. Notice the transfer he makes? That's true. You eat an apple, it becomes energy. But it doesn't become mind. See? But he puts it together and says, he makes one true statement, matter can become energy, and then he hypothesizes that energy can become matter. And then he says, mind is energy. And if you're not thinking, well, yeah, that's really makes sense here. You know, if you listen to these people talk, they talk in circles.
Yeah.
You notice how that, I mean, you just talk in circles. When a man is speaking wisdom, you don't even have to half listen to understand what he's saying. I mean, it's just so simple and so easy to understand. Paul wrote to Corinthians and he said, these guys that are coming and bringing all these new things into your church, they are confusing you and seducing you from the simplicity which is in Christ. Yeah. And when you're listening, if you're listening and it's hard for you to get, And your mind's going like this, generally you're not getting the wisdom of God. You're getting the wisdom of man.
Amen.
We eat an apple and it becomes energy. It becomes mind, he says. Why is it so difficult for some to grasp that the thought is capable of becoming an apple again? Do you understand what he said? Not an imaginary apple, but a real one. In other words, if you can think it strong enough, you can make it happen. Now you watch the cartoons your children watch, and this is what your children are being taught. You watch the fables and the old stories that that we used to treasure, bring our kids up on, nursery rhymes and all of these harmless things. It's this very same principle. And what does it do? It exalts the mind of man. And what he's saying is that if you can visualize it, then you can materialize it. Because energy is thought, and thought then is energy, and energy then can be converted back into matter. You see how silly that is, and you see how ridiculous that is, but if I present it to you another way, many of you would buy it. Well, I hope none of you would buy it. But millions of Christians are buying it. Now, think about what I just said. This is ridiculous. I clipped this out of the book because this, any 10-year-old child would be able to pick up on this, okay? But now when we take it a step further, you will see how insidious this seduction is. Carl, did you want to make a comment here? Well, let's move on then. It'll come back to you. Now, one of the men that, and you see where visualization becomes now, and what typically is going on in our churches today is, I mean, there are services where the one who is leading the service, okay, now everybody close their eyes. Now, while your eyes are closed, what I want you to do is I want you to imagine that you're in heaven. Now, you're in heaven, now you see the throne of God. Now visualize that. What's that look like? I got to stop doing this because some of you are going to start moving into that. Yeah, you will. You will. I could feel it coming. And then now Jesus. And you begin to visualize Jesus. Now what's he look like? And you conjure up this Jesus. Now Jesus is touching you. And he loves you and you have a need. And Jesus is taking care of that need for you. And you see what's happening? Here's imagination, visualization. Thought is now producing materialization. I mean, that's the objective here. And there's enough demonic activity going on in the world that if you were to sit in on a seance where that kind of thing were going on, that's how tables move. That's how Ouija boards operate. That's how all of these demonic things occur in seances. That's how familiar spirits speak with the voice of Aunt Martha. Because the mind creates this opening, the demon comes and fills the need, and we accept it as real. And Christians are buying into that, and that's going on in the church. And it's very, very, very dangerous. Now, one of the men who is postulating this within the church is Paul Yonggi Cho. And Paul Yonggi Cho is the pastor of the Full Gospel Church in Yeouido, Seoul, Korea. That church is an Assembly of God church with about 500,000 members. It's supposedly the largest church in the world. It is, from all we know about the church, a tremendous Christian church. Dale Smith was there, and he just couldn't say enough wonderful things about it. Prayer Mountain and all of the other things. But something is, I think this must be it. Something has always troubled me about Paul Yonggi Cho's ministry. Someone gave me a copy of the book, The Fourth Dimension, by Paul Yonggi Cho. Anybody read that book ever? I started to read it, and I got into a chapter or so, and I just couldn't read it. And I thought, well, I don't know about that. I just put it down. I pick it up again and try to read it, just couldn't read it. I've never said anything about it because he obviously has a tremendous work there. And I've never read anything specific that I could get a hold of. And don't you misunderstand me. I'm not telling you that Paul Youngke Cho is some kind of a demonically inspired preacher or anything like that. He has done a fabulous and tremendous work, and I believe it's of God. Everything I know is that it's of God. But if, in fact, the authors have quoted him correctly here, I'm sure they've quoted him correctly, if they've quoted him completely, then this is an area where Paul Youngke Cho is out in left field, in my judgment. It does not make him a bad man. It does not make him a man that doesn't know God. It just makes him a man that's missed a mark in this particular area. And you say, Pastor, how could you sit here, Pastor 350 people, and this guy's got 500,000 people, and you say that the guy's missed the mark? I know God. I just know God. And I know that before I ever knew any of this, that when I picked up his material, I couldn't read it. There was something not just right about it, particularly this book, The Fourth Dimension. I gave it back to whoever. I don't have it anymore. I gave it back. This is a quotation from The Fourth Dimension. First of all, here's the quote from Seduction. Youngke Cho tries to manufacture examples from the Bible, that is, about visualization, but they are built from unwarranted assumptions. Because God had Abraham look up at the night sky and told him that his seed would be innumerable as the stars of the heaven, Cho imagines that Abraham began to visualize countless descendants and that this fantasy is what brought about the birth of Isaac. On such speculations, Cho has built his entire visualization teaching. He writes, now this is a quote from The Fourth Dimension, I imagine, now notice the words, I imagine. Now, that's a dead giveaway. What he is saying is, I have imagined this. I don't have a revelation from God on this. This is my own imagination and my own speculation. I imagine that Abraham, when he looked up at the stars, all he could see were the faces of his children. And suddenly, he felt that he was hearing them call him Father Abraham. He couldn't sleep when he closed his eyes, for he saw all the stars changing into the faces of his descendants. Those pictures came to his mind again and again and became a part of his fourth dimension. These visions and dreams carried dominion over his 100-year-old body and was transformed as if it were a young body. Now, if you understand what I just read, what Cho said was that it was his contention that the miraculous birth of Isaac came through the power of Abraham's imagination and visualization. And he visualized all of these stars becoming the faces of his progeny, calling him Father Abraham. And because his thought was so intense and powerful, and his visualization so strong, and his imagination so strong, that he was able to convert that imagination into the reality that his thought energy was more powerful than the weakness of his 100-year-old body, and therefore he was able to conceive seed. Therefore he didn't need God. Now, if you'll read Romans 4, starting in the 17th chapter, let's go over there while we're on the subject, and then I'll take the comment back here. Romans 4, the Bible's very clear about where Isaac came from and what was the force that produced this miracle. That a miracle was done, none can deny. It was a miracle, and it was the power of God. God said, I'm going to bring you a son. But what activated that power was not the force of his visualization or his thought energy, but it was his faith in God. Romans 4:17. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations. Notice, I have made thee a father. You didn't do it with your own imagination or visually. I have made thee a father of many nations before him whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth or maketh alive the dead, calleth those things which be not as though they were, who against hope believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations according to that which was spoken. Now, so shall thy seed be. Now, notice that verse right there. He believed that he might become the father of many nations according to what? The imagination that the stars were the faces of his descendants and he visualized the voices of them calling to him across the ages? No. What? What was it, Kelly? Yeah. He believed according to the word of God. what God spoke. And what does God's word generate in us? Faith, not energy. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead. Doesn't say anything about it overcame the deadness of his body. He just didn't consider his body. When he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb, he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in visualization. He had a powerful mind, and he could lock in on that thing, on the promise of God, and keep that in his mind. He kept repeating it over and over again. He'd close his eyes, and he'd think, what do those stars look like? None of that's in there, is there? And being fully persuaded, not disciplined with his imagination, but fully persuaded, that what he had promised, in other words, what God had promised, not what Abraham had seen, that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. Now, a great many Christians, because they have never had any kind of visual visions, those kinds of things, think there's something wrong with them. I want you to know that you don't need visions to believe God. You just need the Word of God. Amen. And sometimes we feel like we're, those of us who don't have visions, we feel like second-class citizens because we really would like to see, like some of these other folks do. And so we'd like to see someone comes in who's going to teach us how to do it. Boy, we just go for it. Because when you hear something, there's not many things more exciting than to hear somebody tell you how Jesus revealed himself to him and what he looked like and what it felt like. And I mean, you can get really into that and you can want it pretty bad. And if you're not careful, you can want it so bad that you can imagine it yourself. Now, I'm going to say this a couple of times. I want to say it right now. Jesus does reveal himself, and he does manifest himself, and he does show himself. And there's certainly nothing wrong with that. We have it all through the Bible. He showed himself to Paul, didn't he, on the road to Damascus? He showed himself to the Apostle John. You read Revelation 1, you find that John saw him, but John didn't visualize him, or the difference is, who initiates it?
God.
God is the initiator. If we are initiating it and conjuring it up, then we're opening ourselves up to demonic activity. When he initiates it, he'd do that if he wants to, and does, and still does. And it's wonderful if he does. There's nothing wrong with your asking him, Lord, show yourself to me. I want to see you. But don't get into this, because if you do, you're getting over into the occult. Okay? This is not biblical exegesis, our author says, but pure fantasy. That is what Abraham said. We are not questioning Cho's motives, but we must question his methods and teaching. Unfortunately, Cho's conclusions are in perfect agreement with occult tradition. Any shaman would acknowledge that visualizing someone or something in the mind is the fastest way to make contact with spirit entities. If you'd go to a seance and you want to, or you'd go to a spirit guide or a medium and you'd want to make contact with your dead grandmother, this is the way they'd put you in contact with your dead grandmother. Put your hand on the table. Feel the energy? Yes. Yes, your thoughts are just right. Yes, that's good. Concentrate on your grandmother. Remember what she looked like? Think about her. And it becomes so intense, then a demon enters the picture. What kind of a demon? A familiar spirit. A familiar spirit who knows grandma. Masquerades, imitates the voice, knows everything about her, and tells this woman, who's a perfectly sane, intelligent woman, in grandmother's voice, you remember the day that we sat outside the pump house? And I said so, and you did such. Oh, nobody could know that but my grandmother. This is what happens in these places now. This is what goes on behind Sister Dora's palm reading door. But see how those same techniques now are coming into the church under the guise of Christianity. This is where the danger is. And the thing that makes this so dangerous is that the mental picture seems to be real. All over America, specialists in healing of memories are leading entire congregations to visualize Jesus as present at some traumatic childhood or even prenatal event, which he sanctifies, forgives, or changes, and in the process delivers them from their past. And there's a great deal of this going on. And there's some people with some very respected names and ministries who are involved in this, where they will take in individual counseling sessions. I know churches where these folks will come in, and the pastor, not understanding what's going on, will make, first of all, they have some meetings in the church, and then they will make individual appointments for those people who are in the church, and they'll stay maybe a whole week, do individual counseling with those people that are in the congregation. And the typical way they do it is, you know, we close our eyes, and this is, you know, when we pray and we ask God to do this for us, and it's all very Christian and all that. Now we're going to visualize where you're 5 years old, and what's going on. And, of course, this is a psychiatric tool. And you begin to imagine, think back, you know, in your memory what happened. And, oh, that's, yeah, my brother, he hit me because I insist and so, you know. And people even regress back to their childhood. I mean, you've seen those things on television, in the film and so on. And it's real what's going on there. I mean, it's very emotional experiences, manipulation involved. Okay, now we're going to take Jesus back to there. You remember, now Jesus is sitting there on the porch with you. And he's putting his arm around you, and he's touching you, and, you know, and everything okay. And there is more of this going on than most of us are aware of. I think we're kind of sheltered here. Calvin Miller, who is one of today's most honored Christian writers, promotes the dangerous idea that we can visualize into existence with the power of our imagination, even God and Christ. And this is the way he quotes. One door opens to the world of the Spirit. That door is imagination. Now I want you to listen to what he said. One door opens to the world of the Spirit, imagination. Now, it opens to the realm of the wrong spirit. For in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, I believe it's the 4th or 5th verse, Paul says we are to cast down imaginations. How can you cast them down and still, you know, I mean, just people who are doing this do not know the word or they're not thinking. Continuing the quotation. To follow Christ, now listen to this. This is a Christian man, an honored Christian writer. To follow Christ, we must create in our minds God's unseen world or never confront it at all. Now, I have never seen Jesus. I've never seen a vision of him. I'd like to. I know some folks who have, and it's obviously a fabulously edifying experience. I think it'd be wonderful. But he hasn't chosen to reveal himself to me in that way, but that doesn't mean I haven't confronted him.
That's right.
I mean, he spanked me and I never saw him. He says, in order to follow Christ, we must create in our minds his unseen world or never confront it at all. Thus, we create in our minds the Christ. Well, now watch this. We cannot commune with a Savior whose form and shape elude us. I commune with him just fine. I feel sorry for this fellow. I really do. You really would. But unfortunately, people who are not schooled in the Word of God and do not have a good, solid relationship with him themselves, they're suckered by this because they feel like, well, there's something lacking in my life and I can have it. And so they enter into this and they contact demons and think it's Jesus. And this is where a lot of these weird things come from. Whenever I speak long distance to my son or daughter, I use their voices to hang 1,000 images of who they are. Likewise, in my conversation with Christ, I see him white-robed, yet at ease in my own time. I drink the glory of his hazel eyes, thrill to the golden sunlight dancing on his auburn hair. I see his calloused hands reaching out for me and for all the world he loves. That does not reach me here at all. But it does reach here. See, it reaches the flesh. It reaches the carnal part of us, the sensual part. It does not reach the spirit. What? Do you disagree? His hair is black, eyes brown? Then have it your way. His lordship is your treasure as it is mine. His image must be real to you as to me, even if our images differ. The key to vitality, however, is the image. Bit by bit, block by imaginary block, we define him and we adore him. The Bible writers did the same. I don't see that in the Bible anywhere, do you? I don't see a single instance of visualization. I see revelation everywhere. Yes. Isaiah said, I saw the Lord high and up, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. That's revelation, see? Ezekiel said, I saw the Lord like a wheel in the middle of a wheel. That's revelation. And that's fine. Abraham saw him revealed and all through the scripture. But they didn't conjure him up. That's occultic. See a hand back here. Well, it's exactly what it is. But see, these people will never know the real Jesus because they have accepted a substitute. Amen. The worst thing that can happen to a person is that you can have religion and not get Jesus. That is the worst thing that can happen to you because the devil, I'll tell you, the devil likes people to get religion, and he will serve you up whatever it is that you want in order to keep you from continuing your search. Yes, and he revealed himself. That's right. Right, 1 Samuel chapter 1. That's right. Rick?
Two things. A, I've read the fourth dimension and also have a couple of tapes by Dr. Cho's testimony and some other things. I don't remember which it is in. I think it's on his tape. But he talks about a girl and a husband. And he said, well, what do you want in a husband? And she said, well, I'd like a guy about 6'1" and brown hair and blue eyes and blah, 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 and all this kind of stuff. And he said, write it down on a card. And she wrote it down on the card. And he said, every day, pick that up and just think about that and picture that guy in your head. And then within, you know, so many months, you know, whammo, the guy came walking into her life.
Sure.
And
devil sent him right along.
Yeah. And the other thing was, this is going back just a little bit, but I thought this was an important scripture when you're talking about the psychology and the peace that we need. Paul said, and I'm sure you know this, but it may not have come to mind, in 1 Corinthians 4:4-5, he said, 3-5, he said, I care very little if I am judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent when you're talking about, you know, looking within yourself.
Yeah, that's right. Let's look over at Exodus just a moment and see what the Word of God has to say about this imagining, visualizing, and so on. Let me say again, I want you to understand the clear distinction that I'm making tonight between revelation and visualization. Revelation is at the initiation of the Lord and according to His will, timing, purpose. On the other hand, visualization is on ours, and the story of Saul is probably the most powerful one there. I'll share a portion of it in just a moment. Exodus 20 and verse number 4. Commandment number 2. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. Would Jesus be included in that? He's in heaven above, isn't he? Would our Father God? Would the throne of God? Would the pearly gates? Anything, likeness of anything that's in heaven above. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them nor serve them. For I am the Lord thy God. I'm a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, third, fourth generation of them that hate me. Now, turn over, please, to Exodus 33. I'm sorry, that's not, it's 32. Now, we don't understand exactly how that relates to this visualizing Jesus. To me, that says we are not to create our own image of the Lord, that He'll reveal Himself to us. And the guy that says, well, you don't like him with black hair, or you want him brown hair, that's fine. You like green eyes on him, that's good. You don't like a white Jesus, you want a black Jesus, you can have a black Jesus. You want an oriental Jesus? Yeah, you can have an oriental Jesus. Just visualize him any way you want. Now, what you're doing is making a mental or imaginary idol. And you might as well carve the thing in silver. It's the same thing. It's a violation of the second commandment. Now, these are my comments I'm giving you, not from the book. It's a violation of the second commandment, clear and simple. And what it is saying is, this is the God that delivered me from my sin. This person that I'm imagining is the God that delivered me from my sin. He's my Jesus. Look at Exodus 32. And when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves unto Aaron and said unto him, Up, make us gods which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we know not what is become of him. Now, what was the problem? Moses was delayed, and they wouldn't wait, and they wanted God. So they're going to conjure him up their own way. Do you understand the corollary here? Moses was going to bring God's word. He didn't show up. It's 40 days. We don't know what happened to him. Let's make our own image of God. Now, it wasn't that this wasn't going to be Jehovah. It was going to be my own idea of Jehovah. And Aaron said unto them, Break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, your daughters. Bring them to me. All the people break off the earrings which were in their ears, brought them to Aaron. He received them at their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool after he had made it a molten calf. And they said, These be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. Now, you see what they're saying here? This is Jehovah. This is what he looks like. They weren't saying, We're not worshiping Jehovah. They knew these gold animals didn't bring them up. They knew that, but they want to make an image that they could see because they were unwilling or unsatisfied with the revelation that God had given them. And that's the way it has been with those who have been God's people who have made images. God knows that that is in our sensual nature. And so he says to us from the time he spoke to Moses on the mount, Thou shalt make no graven image. The word graven means carved image, nor any other likeness. Say, yes.
When you're talking about that, I just wondered, what do you think about paintings?
Yes. I've never really been big on that.
Some of the churches will have one in the back.
I wouldn't have one here, no.
With that, you have to have some kind of picture, though.
No, you don't. That's where you're wrong. You do not.
Not the very most famous one, you know, within the house.
You don't need to picture anything. You see it with the eyes of your heart. Amen. See, that's the...
I always think when the Holy Spirit's moving and I can feel the Holy Spirit, I think of Jesus as walking along in a white robe and touching everyone.
That's fine, but you do not have to have a picture of him. If he reveals himself to you, that is fine. But for you to have to imagine him means that you're not walking by faith, you're walking by your senses. And if you're walking by your senses, it opens you up to other kinds of problems.
I can't imagine how to picture him then.
You don't have to picture him anything. No, you don't picture him at all. Mm-hmm. That'll create problems for you, Sandy. Be careful of that.
But someday, then we will see him.
Oh, certainly, we'll see him face to face. And then we'll know him as we are known. But until that time, it's our faith that touches him. But when we believe that we have to see a picture of him in order to really know him, then we're opening ourselves up for devils. And that's, we can get into a lot of mental and emotional problems when we do that. And so we say, Jesus, I'd love to see you, but if I don't, I know you're real and I love you. See, oh my gosh. I want to talk to Joshua and find how he stood the sun still. We have some more to do here tonight. Let me just ask you this. When Jesus was in the upper room the second Sunday after his resurrection, and Thomas came, and Jesus said to him, go ahead, Tom, put your, in my hand and in your side, son. And Thomas fell on his face and said, My Lord and my God, I am ashamed of myself that I had to see. Jesus said, You believed because you've seen. Blessed are those who can imagine me. That's not what he said, did he? Blessed are those who believe and have not seen. See? Blessed are those who believe and have not seen. Okay, let's see if I got to make sure I get mine done. Let me give you one scripture here, and then I'll take a couple of comments. Eh? Let's go to 1 Chronicles. No, let's not do that. Let me give you a couple of scriptures, okay? Take down these verses. 1 Chronicles 10, 13 and 14. Those scriptures relate to the punishment that Saul suffered because of his seeking to the wicked witch at Endor. And read 1 Samuel 28 for the story about Saul and the wicked witch. And you will find that what Saul did, verse 6 says, Saul answered, inquired of the Lord, and the Lord answered him not. So then Saul said to his servants, seek me a woman that hath a familiar spirit. Get me a conjurer. And he found one, and she conjured up for him Samuel. And then when you read the First Chronicles passage, you'll see what happened to Saul because of that, how God felt about that. In other words, when God wouldn't answer him, Saul, instead of dealing with his basic problem, was his own sin. He said, well, I'm going to find a substitute. I'll get me a witch. Now, what people say today, that we don't see it this way, but it's precisely the same situation. We go to God and we ask God for some help. He gives us the answer, but we're not willing to see the answer. We won't forsake our sin. We won't trust Him, believe Him, whatever the thing is that He's shown us to do. And so He gives us no further answer. And we say, I can't live with myself. I need some counseling. So we go to a pastor who gives biblical counseling, and we say, well, you know, that's what God tells me when I pray. But that doesn't help me. And so then they go to a psychiatrist. Christian psychiatrist, of course. You know, we shine it all up, make it real nice. It's a Christian psychiatrist. But that makes it all acceptable. But what we're doing when we do that is we are doing Saul's number. It is Saul all over again. I wish I had the time to read the whole thing. But you just read it, you'll see it. Couple of hands were up. Steve Bridges. Move briefly now. We're 15 minutes over already.
Okay. It just brings back to mind of the testimony of how the Lord really started drawing to me the testimony that I had when I was in Colorado, where I had the Lord gave me the scripture, you know, keep in perfect peace, His mind is stayed on Him. Well, I realize now that I had my mind stayed on Him, but I never really actually had a vision of Jesus. I was just bringing my thought into subjection to the Word. Okay.
Yes.
And then it went up. And then the peace of God did come on.
Yes.
Because I was subjecting my mind to see, I never had an image of Jesus.
Yes.
I remember seeing white robe, okay? And it went on that night because of that peace. And I went home that night when I went to bed. And I was laying there, and the Spirit of the Lord was on me so heavy. And I said, God, if you're real, reveal yourself to me. I remember saying those words. And I was afraid to open my eyes because I knew if I did, I'd see Jesus. But when I did, I didn't see. But His presence was in the room. You know what I'm saying? Mm-hmm. And His presence was
yes.
there.
Yes.
And I could see Him in every fiber of everything.
Yes.
But I didn't see Him.
And yes.
What you're saying is really relating back to what happened was He was there, but I never did see
sure.
Him. I never had an image.
Yeah. If you want to see Jesus, read this.
Amen.
See, if you read this, you'll see Jesus, but you won't see Him visually. You won't have a mental image. Your spirit will see Him. You will know Him.
Yeah.
And it's better than any of these other things. Carl? Subject to man. That's exactly right. And that's the problem, see? That's the whole thing that's coming in. That's the concern of the authors, mine too, that this comes into the church, then man becomes his own God. Don Richards.
The having to have a picture brings back to mind the young lady, the Jewish young lady that was here, Susan Perlman, is that her name?
Susan, yeah. She's...
was talking about the picture of the painting. How inaccurate it is as far as the Jewish observation.
Oh, yes, yes.
The bread was wrong. The statue of the people were wrong.
It's like a peanut-sized brain trying to get a hold of what actually happened. Vera, briefly.
I just wanted to say that all this reminds me of the scripture that said that Satan would come as an angel of light.
And this is what he's doing through these other means. People can't go to Jesus because they don't have the faith. So what happens is they accept the imposter, which is Satan, mm-hmm. as the angel of light.
Mm-hmm. And that's one of the primary ways he robs us, because we accept his counterfeit, accept his substitute, and we don't know it's a substitute because we've never examined the genuine. The FBI trains its officers, or the Treasury Department trains its officers to recognize counterfeit money, not by showing them counterfeit money. They teach them everything about the real. And all they have to do is get near a counterfeit bill and they know it immediately, because they are so, they know the real so well. I look back after, you know, thinking about these things, and as we've been teaching on it and sharing, and when I'm teaching, you know, a lot of things that are coming while I'm teaching, I'm getting them the same time that I'm giving them to you. I mean, they're just flowing in the revelation I'm getting. It's like the Holy Ghost is teaching all of us. I'm just using my mouth, or all of our mouths, you know. And love to teach like that. But one of the things that's occurring tonight is I can think of the number of occasions that I could have slipped over into this, where the devil tried to tempt me to get over into this, in just some private times when I thought, you know, I'm with the Lord, and I was calling out, oh, Lord, you know, I'd like to see you. Or I remember one night I had an imagination. I thought God spoke to me and said he was going to give me a night vision. Ooh, I was so excited. I thought, I'm going to get a night vision. I mean, I never had a day vision. A night vision. I can't tell you how excited I was in anticipation of that. I mean, it was so bad, I couldn't hardly go to sleep. Now, how are you going to have a night vision, you know, unless you, I mean, you got to get through, get tonight and get sleep, no? I'm not frustrated over that. And I think back how that was, and how easy it would have been if I didn't know the word, that when that didn't occur, that, well, I missed it here, I need to conjure this up. So let's conclude. We need to stop. I see our folks are dismissed, and we probably have children running all over the place. Father, thank you for protecting us from these things, and we pray for the protection and the deliverance of your church. And further, Lord, we'd ask you to deliver those who perhaps have encountered demonic entities unsuspectingly and unknowingly. Help us, Lord, to have a confidence in what you're doing and initiating for us, and not to feel that we are either capable or have to manipulate you in any way. For this we'll be very grateful, in Jesus' name. Amen.